If you look at the state of affairs around the nation, around the globe, as you scan all of these things, you will see there are many conflicts or wars on many different levels. You know the rap. You've got religion is a hot seat. You have racial wars. You have ethnic group wars. You have affluent or wealth. And you have political. Maybe you're concerned about the future election and who will be elected as our next president. You might be worried about your future, that your kids or your grandkids or maybe your nephew or your niece will be faced with. You might even be discouraged when you see the news and the rise of groups like ISIS. Or maybe you're confused about how to respond to movements like Black Lives Matter. Now, if I was to walk up to the average person on the street and ask a simple question, why is all of this happening? What is behind it? What would they tell me? I think I'd hear a variety of answers, something like, this is due to social injustice, or human greed, or maybe this is due to just people being lazy, and so forth. Some astute individuals might even say to me, it's not really about why is this happening? Who's behind all of this? And they may come up with different answers, some similar to, this is really a result of big government. This is really a result of big business. Or maybe they are those folks like sometimes I can be, this is about the secret groups like the Illuminati pulling all the strings. Now, while some of these truths, while some of these explanations may have an air of truth to them, the real question is, who's behind all of this? Is the root problem race, religion, finance, political, or are the conspiracy theories right on and we're all just a bunch of puppets? Now, when you're thinking on these things on a horizontal level, you're going to incorrectly conclude that all of this is happening due to man versus man conflicts. Or maybe one group versus another group. And maybe you spiritualize it and you say, well, this is one sinner or one group of sinners versus another sinner or another group of sinners. You see, human viewpoint is inadequate at explaining the source of these things. So I ask again, who is really behind all of this? If you have your Bibles with you, turn to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, simply says, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly realms. So verse 12 is telling us very simple that there is a wrestle or a war that's going on, but it is not against flesh and blood. It's not against other human beings. The problem is not whether your neighbor is a Democrat or Republican. It's not whether they are black or white. It's not whether they are rich or poor. No, the verse tells us, but we wage war against principalities, powers, against rulers of this darkness, of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. So there is a spiritual battle that is raging on, and it's ongoing. The battle is invisible. And yet, there are spiritual entities that have a battle going on. The battle's not directly us against Satan. It's invisible. But we are the visible battleground on which God and Satan wage their war against each other's kingdoms, which means that we feel the effects of the battle. So again, let me ask you, who is really in this battle? Who is the battle with? Simply put, it's Satan and his minions against God and his subjects. So tonight we want to examine some things in this topical study as we look at the conflict of the kingdoms. We want to look at the kingdom, what that means, define it. We want to talk about the conflict between these kingdoms, and we want to make some conclusions. My sources for tonight's message are, simply put, the Word of God, and I've also been greatly influenced, my structure, by the book written by Dr. Ronald Showers entitled, What on the Earth is God Doing? So we don't confuse any terms, let's start by defining the word kingdom. In the Webster's Dictionary, a simple definition of kingdom is, it's a country whose ruler is a king or queen. Another definition would be the spiritual world of which God is king. So this is usually a monarchy, a single ruler over a province, a territory. And there's two ways you can use it when we're talking about God. You can use it in a general sense, which is what we're going to do tonight. Generally speaking, God is sovereign. He's the universal sovereignty. He has universal sovereignty or rule over the world, the universe, and all the matter that makes it up. And then we're not going to be talking in a specific sense, which would be more like referring to the kingdom that Jesus offered to the Jews. That glorious kingdom that we're told in Matthew, pray thy kingdom come. That is not the kingdom we're talking about, the physical kingdom. So God in eternity past existed without any created beings, decided he would create a kingdom over which he would rule, and that kingdom has to have subjects in order for it to be a kingdom. So let's define the kings and their kingdom. First, let's look at who is God. The attributes of God are very important because who a person is defines how he acts. And God, we see in the scripture, is sovereign. This means God is in control over all things, the ruler over all things. Yet he does this without violating the will, our will. He's designed faith to be an integral part of fulfilling his will or plan for our lives. We also see that he is righteousness. He is perfectly good. He has perfect goodness. So any trial we encounter will be for our good, though the trial itself may not be. God is justice. This means it guarantees that his plan for us is fair, that we will always be treated with justice or justly. God is love in totality. We know that every situation that comes through his hands, figuratively speaking, is governed by his love for us. God is eternal life. And we, who are believers in him, have eternal life. And through the cross, that's how we receive it. We have our lives planned in light of eternity. God is omniscient. He knows about our trials, our sufferings, even before they happen. And he has already planned what to do about them. God is omnipresent. He is everywhere, always, and always available to help. We see that God is omnipotent, meaning that he is all-powerful, so he is able and capable to carry out any promise that he provides or promises to you, and he is there to provide need and provide help in a time of need. God is immutable. This means that he never changes in his attitude towards us and in all of his characteristics. They remain the same forever. God is truth. He never, ever, ever lies. So therefore, if God makes a promise, you can take it to the bank because he will perform it. And you'll find that that is the basis between the conflict between him and Satan, as Satan knows if he can prove God to be a liar, he wins the battle. So how does God rule his kingdom? Again, his character governs his actions. And who are the specific subjects of this kingdom? I mean, he governs the whole universe and all the elements, the creation. But specifically, he governs two bodies. He governs the angels, and he governs mankind. So now let's look at who Satan is and what he is like. Satan is a created being. He is an angel. It says in John 1:3 that Jesus created all things, and by him all things were created. We also know from Ezekiel that Satan was in the garden, Ezekiel chapter 28. He was present there. We know that he has personality. He has an intellect. He is able to reason. He is crafty. If you look at 2 Corinthians 11:3 tells us that, "But I fear lest somehow as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds might be corrupted by from the simplicity that is in Christ." So he's crafty, he's intelligent, he's smart. Satan is also seen as a roaring lion. He's also seen as a full of wrath because he has emotions. He has a will or a desire that he'd like to fulfill. 2 Timothy 2:26 says, "And that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will." He has an agenda. We also know that he is morally responsible for his actions. In other words, he will pay for the things he has done wrong. Now, Satan in his original state was an angel. Before he was Satan, he was Lucifer. He was in an exalted position. As a kingdom has different ranks, and he was put in a position as an anointed cherubim over many of the angels. He was perfect in beauty. And as the little girl says, he was bedazzled with beautiful rubies, and he just was gorgeous. He was full of wisdom. And why was he all these things? Because he was created by a perfect God. So he was perfect in all his ways. But unfortunately, Satan took a turn for the worse. Because of sin, he was cast out of heaven. The reason for his being cast out of heaven, or his downfall, was pride. We see that Satan made the statement, "I will," five times. This is from Ezekiel. When he said, "I will occupy heaven," which speaks of position. He wanted God's position. "I will exercise authority," which speaks of rule. "I will have all subjection, all in subjection to me." He wanted to be idolized. He wanted to be the man. "I will possess godly. I will possess God's glory." He wanted to be dazzling, even though he was already beautiful. "And I will be as God," which can either be rendered equal with God or replacing God, as there cannot be two kings in this one kingdom. Well, we know that Satan's fall came, and now his wisdom, which he was full of, became corrupt. His judgment is sure, and it will happen. We'll see tonight that in Genesis 3:15, his ultimate judgment was announced. We also know that in Hebrews 2:14, it was accomplished at the cross. And now we know that we're waiting for him to be kicked out of heaven permanently and sent to the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. And then he'll get a little recess as he stares the nations, and then finally he'll have his final judgment in the lake of fire. There's some biblical terms that are used to describe him. The Hebrew word for Satan is Satan, and it means accuser. It means adversary. Also, the Greek word diabolos. It means slanderer or deceiver. Evil one. Now, you know, Satan is intrinsically evil. It is his very core of his nature. There is no good in him at all on any given day. He's called in Revelation 12:3 the great red dragon because he has destructive power. He's called in Revelation 12:9 the serpent. Revelation 9:11, Abaddon, Apollyon, adversary, Beelzebub, the ruler of demons. And he's called, this is a very interesting word, Belial, worthless, has no value as he's become corrupt. We know from Scripture, 2 Corinthians 4:4, he is the god, the little g, of this world, as he influences the world's philosophy. And tonight, I hope you get a better sense of how to have a biblical base philosophy of history so that you can make the right conclusions and not be duped by Satan's philosophy. He's the ruler of this world. He rules what we currently have set up here. And he's the prince of the air, which means he controls unbelievers. He's an enemy or opponent of anyone who is in God's kingdom, including you and I, for believers. He tempts people as a tempter. He's a murderer, which we'll see more closely. He's a perverter or liar of truth, as he has no truth in him. And he is the accuser of the brethren, as he goes before the throne, day and night accusing you, saying you are not worthy, you have no right to be in God's family, ongoing. Thankfully, the Lord Jesus Christ stands as our advocate. So why doesn't Satan just roll over? And why doesn't he just give up? I mean, Revelation 2:12 tells us that he knows his time is short. Why doesn't he just quit? Well, what happens when a dog is backed into a corner? You know, and the dog catcher is about to grab him. Does the dog just kind of, unless it's like really, really docile, does it just roll over? No. It's an all-out fight. I mean, I know you're going to win, but I'm going to try everything in my power to make sure I take out an eye or bite a leg or do something. Maybe I'll win. And that's what Satan is like. He is so deceived that his nature is so crooked that it can't change. It's like the roots of a tree. You guys remember a couple weeks ago when those straight winds came through and knocked down all those trees? Eli can tell you, he knows exactly what this tree system looks like. And if you were to go to that tree and try to take apart the roots and just straighten them out, you would literally destroy the tree as you would have to break each part of it to get it to come apart. And that's how Satan's nature has become so corrupt that he cannot be unraveled from his pure evilness. And he actually thinks, at the end of the day, that he will become the Most High. He will become the eternal God. A created being will become a God with no beginning. How silly is that? Well, let's begin to look at the conflict that happens between these two kingdoms. Now, the premise of this is very important. Satan is a created being. Satan cannot create. He can only counterfeit. He can only steal, kill, and destroy to build his kingdom. So how does Satan wage his war? When we look at the war, it starts with his fall. Basically, due to his pride, he began to look at himself thinking, hey, you know, I got this beautiful personage, I need more. And he began to amass his own subject in two realms. First, he started in the heavens. He led a great attack where he recruited a third of the angels. Revelation 12:4-9. So this one third of the angels backed him up and said, you're right, you are the biggest, you are the man, we will follow you. And at that moment they became confirmed demons, never to turn back to angels. Wow, looks like God's going to lose the battle. Well, every attack of Satan, God has a counterattack. As we see that two-thirds of the angels remained true to God, and the result of that was that the kingdom of God was preserved. Now remember, there's one realm in the heaven, there's another realm in the earth. So Satan shifts his focus. He does a little visit down here to earth. He talks to Adam and Eve. And he leads a rebellion by deceiving Eve, and the fall of man resulted. Genesis 3:1-5. His goal was very simple. If I can take over the earth, I can rule its inhabitants. Now, it's interesting, if you start looking at all of the media and all of the things that you know are not lined up with the Word of God, the lie that we hear now is not much different than what Satan said in the Garden of Eden. It's a very simple lie. He told Eve, Adam, you can be like God without God. Isn't that what he thought? I will. He said, you will be better off on your own. You can have unlimited, non-restricted, fill in the blank. This is what Satan has been doing for thousands of years as he deceives, lies, and tries to swindle us, those who are either believers or unbelievers. Now, did Satan deliver on his promise to Adam and Eve? Did he give them the ability to become like God on their own? No. He lied, and all humanity plunged into sin. Romans 5. Remember the voices of Satan and the voice of God. And this will help you as you think about what the world is advertising and what the motivation of their message is. Whenever you hear God's voice, it's a still voice. Whenever you hear Satan's voice, it rushes you. Whenever you hear God's voice, it leads you. Come to me. Take my yoke upon you. Wherever you hear Satan's voice, it pushes you. Whenever you hear God's voice, it reassures you. You are my child forever. Whenever you hear Satan's voice, I will destroy you if you don't listen to me. Whenever you hear God's voice, it talks about how I want to teach you, lead you in all truth. I've given you the Spirit of God. Whenever you hear Satan's voice, he confused you. Did I really say that? Did I mean that? Whenever you hear God's voice, he encourages you and tells you who you are. Whenever you hear Satan's voice, he discourages you and gets you to question your ability as though you had some to begin with, to deserve to be worshipped or to be supported. Whenever you hear God's voice, it comforts you. Whenever you hear Satan's voice, it worries you. Whenever you hear God's voice, it calms you. Whenever you hear Satan's voice, it oppresses you, obsesses you. Whenever you hear God's voice, it convicts you, because God does convict. And whenever you hear Satan's voice, it tells you you're condemned. And this is the voice, these are the voices that are out there in everything around us. Well, we see that Adam and Eve fell in the garden. I want to look at this in the scripture. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 3, verse 14. Genesis chapter 3, verse 14. Now, to set up the scene here, Adam and Eve have fallen into sin, and God has them kind of lined up. This is my visual picture. You can make up your own. This is not straight out of Scripture. But you got God sitting there as a judge looking at Adam, Eve, and Satan. And this particular passage, chapter 3, 14, is when he's talking to Satan, and he's giving him his judgment for being a deceiver. Verse 14. So the Lord said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, or it actually says, literally, crush your head, and you shall crush or bruise his heel. So here is God's counterattack. He promises Adam and Eve, who have fallen into sin, who have become spiritually disconnected from their God, who have fear, guilt, and shame, that he's going to redeem them. And he points to Satan and says, there's going to be an offspring that's going to come, and he's going to crush your head. Bruising the heel would be the cross. Crushing your head would be taking back what Adam and Eve lost as they were the governors over this providence called the earth. So we have this promise given. Now, how was it accepted? If Satan had, if Adam and Eve had rejected God's offer, then Satan would win. Well, God offers them in Genesis 3:21 an animal sacrifice, a covering, and they accepted it. So they were able to be temporarily covered by the sacrifice of another, an innocent animal, and that blood sacrifice was a definition we see in Romans 3:23, where it says the wages of sin is death, introduced right there in Genesis 3:21. So what was the result? God's plan for mankind was initiated. Now, there's a key truth you want to kind of see here as we unfold this story of these different attacks, counterattacks, is that Satan is not omniscient. He cannot see the future. He doesn't know all the details. And so basically, he doesn't know when or how this promise will come or occur. So he has to start to create tactics to go after preventing or stopping or thwarting God's plan. And we see a tactic right here is that he starts to plan how to prevent the arrival of the Redeemer. He wants to prevent the arrival of this promised Redeemer. So his focus shifts away from the first man and woman to their offsprings. I'm sure he's still influencing them. And I want to just give a disclaimer. Everything I say when I say Satan does this or God does this, remember they have minions and they have foot soldiers But many of these events that I'm naming, Satan was directly involved. Well, let's look at another tactic that Satan had, or attack, I'm sorry, that Satan had. We see Genesis chapter 4. We have the first brother and brother hanging out. We have Cain and Abel. Genesis chapter 4, let's look at a little bit of that to see, get the context. I'm going to read in verse 1 through 8. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. Then she bore again, this time, his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of the fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? In other words, if you bring an offering of blood, if you do not do well, sin lies at the door. He's warning him. It's going to get worse. And its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. So Cain tries to think about what God tells him. So he takes a walk with his brother, verse 8. Now Cain talked with Abel, his brother. And it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. So Abel was murdered by Cain. Now this is interesting, as most people read this and say, well, that was just Cain and Abel having a conflict. In fact, if the newspaper, first of all, what was the goal of this? We know the real person behind this was Satan. The goal was to prevent the Redeemer. As I said earlier, Satan does not know who the Redeemer will be. Will it be Abel? Will it be his descendant? So he will see in Scripture, persuades, influences Cain to do his bidding. Now, if you woke up that next morning and you read the newspaper, you know, the Out of Eden morning edition, and it said, murder in the garden, outside the Garden of Eden. Two brothers can't get along. And I'm making this, modernizing this, just to put it in perspective as we look at all of the newspaper, and we sometimes forget who's really behind a lot of this conflict. But if you're reading this newspaper and you think this is simply an issue of jealousy, or two brothers just not getting along, or maybe God doesn't like fruit, you know, and he's just a meat eater or something crazy, you know, you would be missing it completely. Because who's really behind all of this? It's Satan again. 1 John 3:10 tells us this was God's goal for all the children, as there's two different realms or two different subjects. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifested. And it's talking specifically about Cain and Abel. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, doing what is right. Nor is he who does not love his brother, as Cain did not love Abel. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one, and murdered his brother. Why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's were righteous. Now, he was not righteous. His works were righteous. God said, bring a sacrifice. He said the covering from Adam and Eve should be continued, and Abel did that. Now, it's interesting, if you look at who's really behind it, look at John 8:44. This is talking about unbelievers. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. Well, let's talk about Cain and Abel. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. So who do you think gave him that thought? Kill Abel. In this conflict, God is not someone you want to be trusting. It was Satan. As we see another key truth, is Satan will use whatever means he can to accomplish or carry out his plan. He uses nations, he uses governments, and he can use individuals. And this is really true. It can be unbelievers, which we clearly understand, but he can even use carnal believers. Now, was Satan victorious in the Cain and Abel conflict? Well, Genesis 5:3 tells us no. God gave them another son, a godly son named Seth, which means substitute. So the potential to redeem man was preserved, and we continue on as Satan is not finished. He is mad, and he is trying to defeat God. And the world becomes more and more populated, and he lays on another attack. This time, he focuses on the whole world as we see the perversion of humanity. Perversion of humanity. His attack. The ungodly line of Cain influenced the godly line of Seth, causing apostasy, perversion, and violence. What was his simple goal? Turn every heart away from or against God. Now, did he accomplish that? Well, he got pretty close. We see in Genesis 6:5 that then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually. They're reflecting the king of their heart. Genesis 6:11, the earth was also corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. These are all things that reflect the destroyer, the chaos of Satan, right where he wants things to be. Well, man, looks like he got God this time, right? He persuaded the people to do all these things, and we see another tactic introduced, that whenever you look around, Satan will try to persuade people to pursue, to go after and embrace apostasy. The reason why he does this is very simple. If the God of this universe, Satan, can distract you and blind you with either apostasy, chasing a buck, or whatever, he can get you lost in a Romans 1 culture where you don't want God because you don't think you need God. So that's what the lost. But do you know what the saved, his goal with apostasy is? To neutralize those who believe in the salvation of Yahweh. Well, this is a very dark day and all humanity is corrupt, right? No, there's one man that remains, Noah. Noah was a man who was just, and he was perfect or complete, lacking enough in his generations. Genesis 6:9 says that Noah walked with God. So the result was one man's belief proved that all would not reject the true God and follow Satan, knowingly or unknowingly. Well, Satan has to ratchet up his attack on the kingdom of God as he tries to continue his plan to prevent the Redeemer from coming. I want you to turn to this one. Let's turn to Genesis 6:2-4. Genesis 6:2-4. Verse 2, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful. And they took wives for themselves, of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120. There were giants in the lands, these offsprings of this angelic human blood. In those days, and also afterwards, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man and they bore children to them, they were mighty men who were of old, men of renown. So the sons of God took the daughters of men and began to have little baby half-breeds, angels mixed with human blood. The goal was very simple here. If Satan could corrupt the human line in such a way as to mix it with human blood, what would happen? Well, remember, the promise of Genesis 3:15 was to the offspring, or to the man and woman. It wasn't to the angels. There is no redemption for the angels, as they had no one that tempted them, and Satan tempted himself. So the redemption, if the blood would be corrupt, would no longer be able to occur, as man would be mixed with angel blood, and the Messiah would not be able to come and die for the angels. What does God do? God uses the Genesis flood to destroy all the perverted human members of Satan's kingdom. And thus, all flesh dies on the earth except for Noah. Why did he save Noah? Genesis 6:7. But Noah found favor or grace with God. He found grace in the eyes of God. Throughout the whole dispensational teaching that we have been learning from the beginning of the world to the end of the world, God has always offered salvation to every man and mankind through grace received by faith. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord means that he was saved by his faith in the Lord. The result of that was the potential for man was preserved, and thus man's potential to be redeemed, or the potential for man to be redeemed was preserved. Now the earth continued to keep filling up after the flood. We see that God tells Adam and tells Noah and his family to spread out, to become, to be filling the earth. And Satan doesn't want this to happen. You know why Satan doesn't want this to happen? Because it's much easier to control a group when it's close together than when it's spread out. Apostasy happens closer when people are in close proximity and spreads faster when they have regular close contact. As a believer, we need to be keeping this in mind as we spend time with each other, because you become like those you spend time with. And yet, the people listen to Satan's influence. Nimrod led the people to do something amazing. They built the ziggurat and made big towers to the heavens. The God of this universe's goal was to simply get them to not fill the earth and reject the rule of God. And they did. Well, what did God do to counter that? He caused the people to speak different languages. By causing them to speak different languages, they had to find someone they could speak with, and eventually they scattered with the people they could understand. And this was the birth of nations. Genesis 11:8-9. Now, we call this nationalism, and you'll notice as the world is moving more and more towards the rap. I don't know if you picked up on that. The rap is the race, the religion, the fluency or wealth, or the political salvation of man. As we're moving more and more towards this, it's moving away from nationalism. It's moving more towards globalism. It's moving towards a one-world government. Why can't we all just get along? Why can't we all have unity on all levels? And that's what the man of sin will promise. But what will it cost humanity at that time? Their very souls. Continuing on, we see that God then shifts and he puts his focus on one chosen nation. He goes to a man named Abraham. He tells him to go to land not knowing. Then he gives him a promise, a very simple two-folded promise. I will bless you and you'll be a blessing to all nations. He gives them some warning. I will curse those who curse you. But the main thing is, Satan saw that God started to individualize his attention or focus on this one group. As that group began, we see that Satan starts to realize, this is a group I need to take out. See, God laid promises on this group that would be fulfilled, including bringing forth the Messiah. So Satan shifts his attention to the unique people called the Jews. And this is when we see another Satan's tactics, where he brings about and promotes the annihilation of God's chosen people. We know this is historically correct, as many people in the years have tried to kill the Jews even after the Bible was written. But during this time, when Satan invented anti-Semitism, he used the Pharaoh. He motivated the Pharaoh to try to murder all the firstborns of the day. So all of these babies were dying and mothers were weeping. But God spared one man in particular, Moses. And eventually Moses would grow up to lead the Israelites out of Egypt to Canaan. And he would send plagues to bring judgment to Egypt and break the will of Pharaoh. The result, the chosen people of God will be preserved, and God can continue to bring about the fulfillment of his promises to them. Well, that seemed great. They're leaving Egypt. Everything is great. All of a sudden, as they're walking away, Pharaoh's heart is turned, and he sees he shouldn't have let them go. Where's my free labor? And he begins to pursue with all of his chariots and all of his army, the Israelites. And the Israelites are trapped. He's got them all in one place. He's intending to kill every last one of them. By killing off the Jews, what happens? God's promise to the group that he calls the Jews is unfulfillable, and God can be a liar because he cannot fulfill his promise. Well, God counterattacks this. He opens the Red Sea, and the Jews pass through. And as the Egyptians come in, ready to pursue them, hot on the trail, God brings down the waters, destroying the Egyptian chariots and their force in short order. Again, God preserves the nation so that he can preserve the potential for his promises. Now we're going to jump ahead here. We go to the established nation of Israel, where there's a king now on the throne. And God promises to David, you will have a king on your throne forever. One of the really neat stories of how God is so sovereign is the story of Attila. She's a daughter of Ahab and Jezebel, the notorious duo of the northern kingdom. At this time, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom are separated. 10 of the tribes are in the north, 2 are in the south. The northern is full of just apostasy, and they've invented their own religion. And all of these things we talked about are playing out in this northern kingdom. Attila marries into the royal family. She marries into the house of Judah. And after her husband and son dies, she seizes the throne of Judah and makes herself queen. Now, very similar to Moses, when the Pharaoh killed all the newborns, she basically exterminated every royal person who was a descendant from David. She killed all of his descendants. Her goal, to prevent God's promise to David's line that there would be someone on the throne forever. Did she fulfill it? Did Satan win the day? No, because a high priest and his wife hid a baby named Joash for 6 years. For 6 years they hid him so that the potential of David's ancestor to be on the throne forever was preserved. And when Joash was crowned the boy king, one of his first orders of business, Attila was slain. So let's shoot ahead to the New Testament. There are many Old Testament stories that we could talk about, and like I said before, Satan will influence believers as he did when David numbered to his armies and Solomon had as many wives, which was a violation of God's design for marriage. And Satan can influence the believer if he's not checking in with God. But now let's look at the New Testament. In Isaiah 7:4, we see that the Redeemer is promised to be born of a virgin. Now, Satan knew this promise. So when he heard the news announced to Mary that she would be born, that she would be carrying the seed of the Messiah, he had a new target. Now, Jewish law said if you are betrothed or if you have, you're married, either one of those, if you have a baby or if you fornicate with someone that's not your spouse, then you have committed adultery. And they had a very strict law that that person could be killed or stoned to death. So Satan tries to go after Joseph, hoping that Joseph would find out and maybe be so angry that he would bring her, drag her to the front of the crowd and say, "Kill her! Adulteress!" Instead, God sent an angel to talk to Joseph and explain the situation about the Savior. Told him that's the seed of the Holy Spirit. And Joseph was instructed to protect her and not to be with her until after the child was born. So we see this promise fulfilled that the baby was protected. So Joseph did not do what Satan wanted. He did not succeed in destroying the chosen Savior of the world. So Jesus is born. Now he's on the scene. Satan now has the offspring he has to go after. If he couldn't stop him from coming, now he has to prevent him from dying. So what does Satan do now? He starts to focus on trying to give Jesus some things to disqualify him. Satan thought if he could just kill him prematurely, maybe he would die in a different means in the prophecy, then maybe that would allow him to be God. Basically, there was a situation where, just like Moses, all the babies were the Pharaoh, the herald was motivated to kill all the newborns. Not only in the area that was immediate to where Joseph and Mary were, but all the surrounding areas. God's counterattack was simple. He sent the holy angel to Joseph and told him, escape quickly, go into Egypt. And like Moses, the baby Jesus was saved from annihilation. Another attack Satan did on Jesus was to try to disqualify him. So he basically wanted to keep him from going to the cross as a sinless sacrifice. His plan was simply to disqualify him as the spotless Lamb of God. So Jesus was in the wilderness and all of his energy was depleted. And yet, when Satan tempted him, offering him very real things like the kingdom of all the earth, Jesus leaned on the word of God and stood and resist Satan in his office. He did not sin, nor did he, but yet he leaned on the word of God and was able to say to Satan, be away from me. So this goes all the way into the New Testament after the cross. Jesus has died. Now we're in our dispensation. The church is on the scene, and Jesus is now living in individuals that trust in his offer for eternal life. He has paid for their sins, and because he rose from the dead. Satan now has a new target. It's called the church. So Satan starts to attack the early faith of the Jewish church. He has an organized, intelligent young man named Saul who is raging and wreaking havoc on the church. He wants to destroy them. Saul hates the believers, thinks that they're atheists and have changed the truth of the law. Now, Satan has his man. Maybe this is the man of sin, as he doesn't know who it is. What's God's counterattack? His counterattack is the conversion of Saul to Christianity while on the road to Damascus. He becomes not only the greatest persecutor of the church, but he becomes the great apostle to the Gentiles. So you just got to imagine, Satan's just getting frustrated. He's aware of prophecy, and every time he puts people in a place for use, he becomes surprised and disappointed that his ways don't work. Maybe he's going to stop. But we know that that's not going to happen to the end, to the judgment at the great white throne when he's cast into the lake of fire. But let's think about this on a personal level. We are now in 2016. There are many things going on in the world. If we're not careful, we'll start to buy into the media. We'll start buying into the conspiracy theories. We'll start thinking, this stuff is human, man versus man. You know, I have nothing against people trying to defend their ethnic group or to say that someone may not be as evil as another people group. But the reality of it is Satan is a perverted. He wants to bring despair. And if he can get us fighting against the truth so we don't realize the real truth is God's truth, he can destroy us if he can't recruit us. So I want to conclude with 2 Thessalonians 2. Let's all turn there. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. As I found, J.B. Hickson pointed out the following points to remember when you are seeing the height of Satan's deception occur. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be so soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first. That's apostasy. And the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshiped, because he is being led by Satan to claim to be God, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Verse 5. Do you not remember that when I was still with you that I told you these things? And now you know that you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in our own time. For the mystery of the lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he makes, till he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all powers, signs, and lying wonders, with all under unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they do not receive the love of truth, that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusions, that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who do not believe the truth, but have pleasure in unrighteousness. So I leave you with 5 points as we see the heightenedness of Satan in his great conflict with God. First of all, do not fear. Verses 1 through 3 remind us, do not fear. God is in control. His character governs his actions. He is sovereign. And we can trust that he is in control. So what are we to do? We're to keep walking in the truth. Walking in the things we know to be true. The word of God. The grace of God. The riches and the resources of grace. I love this next point in verse 8. Remember, we win in the end. We know the end of the story. Don't you love it when your kids try to tell you the story and you haven't read the book? You're like, shut up. I got to read it myself. You know the end of the story. God wins. So what do we need to be thinking about? Be on guard. Because guess what, folks? It's going to ratchet up. It's going to get worse. As you look at the political scene, as you look at things that don't make sense to you, don't think it's going to be any salvation in this planet. We can have a time of peace. And maybe this isn't the end. But if it is, it will get worse. And lastly, if you're saved here today, don't wait to serve the Lord. Look for those opportunities to serve the King. You are a subject in his universal kingdom. You believe in the gospel. Now Ephesians 2:10-8. Do those good works which he has prepared for you beforehand that you might walk in them. And if you're unsaved here today, if you don't know the King, the true King, the one most high God, if you're not on your way to heaven, if you're not sure if you're going to hell, let me encourage you, don't wait to be saved. Jesus Christ has died for all of your sins. There's no sin that will ever condemn you. Jesus said it is finished when he laid his life down on the cross. And the only thing left for you and I to do for this risen Savior who God raised from the dead to prove he accepted his sacrifice is to accept that it was enough. When we place our faith in what Christ did and that alone, we are saved from a hell we deserve to heaven we don't. So remember, things may not get better, but the King of the universe is in control. And as we're walking by faith, we won't be duped into believing the lies of Satan. Satan can only counterfeit. He's like two little kids that are the big brother and the little brother. And the big brother builds the big Legos and all the stuff. You see this with little kids a lot. And the little brother just comes and destroys it. He can't make it. He doesn't know how to put it together. So Satan is doing his best to try to create something he can't create. He's on a leash. His time is limited. And praise be to God that God has never been thwarted and never will be. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and the promises of it. We thank you that the word of God is true. Every man a liar. That the gospel is clear. That there are two sides to this battle, the kingdom of you and the kingdom of Satan, that children of God are those who have believed in the gospel of grace that is received through faith apart from works, that the kingdom of Satan is those who were born into sin in the image of Adam after he fell, and so now they need to be transferred into the kingdom of light by belief in the Son. I pray that if anyone here tonight does not understand that, that they would understand the simplicity of John 3:16, that you so loved them that you gave, that if they believed, they would have everlasting life and not perish.
And that if they don't understand it, that they would be convicted through the Scripture and the Word of God. And I pray for any believer here tonight that they would take arms. They would put on the full armor of God. They would take it serious that this is a battle. Not get distracted by these political things that don't even base themselves on the Word of God, but on man trying to be united around things that don't last. I pray that we would be armed with the gospel and be willing to share it in and out of season so that people can get saved and converted into the family of God so they might be able to enjoy the riches of grace. We thank you for all this. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.